thank you for that good singing tonight. I really enjoyed that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Joshua. And we're going to be reading from the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of the book of Joshua, please. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank the Lord's people for your kindness to me and hospitality and your prayers. We certainly do appreciate that as we continue on in the work of God here and there, and we seek to remember you as the Lord brings you to our minds. I'd like to read, please, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. And Joshua said unto them, this is to one man out of every tribe, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now we noticed in our study, those who were here Lord's Day evening, that Gilgal is one of the great days in the history of the nation of Israel. This was the day for which the promise of Abraham had waited, that someday God would give a people to Abraham and a land to the people. This land in which Abraham had dwelt all his days since coming out of Haran, he never owned. The only piece of land Abraham ever owned in the land of Israel was a cave in which they buried him. And he maintained his pilgrim spirit all his years. But ultimately, God's intention was to give the land to the people. And he brought them with a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them across the Red Sea, and then into the wilderness. And they journeyed through the wilderness. It took them really quite a short time to get through the wilderness. But you remember that God graciously brought them around through the back door to the land of Israel, because, first of all, they would have had to pass through the land of the Philistines. And God saw to it that they wouldn't meet the Philistines first. He thought they might be discouraged because of the way. But ultimately, he brought them to the edge of the Jordan River. And there in the plains of Moab, for the first time, they beheld the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land. But there were enemies there. And in order for them to enter into the land and to possess their possession, they had to have faith that God could carry them through. These children of Israel that came to the edge of the land had not seen God's mighty power delivering them out of Egypt. They had not seen his mighty power in providing for his people in the land of Egypt in the 10 plagues. And so God was going to show them again, this new generation, his mighty power in bringing them through. Now, I think it's an interesting thing as we look around assemblies of God's people today that we have sort of these two generations. We have those who have seen what God has saved them from. They know what it's like to have been saved out of the world and its systems. And we see another generation that has grown up in Christian homes, and they really don't know what they've been saved from at all. All they see of the world is attractive. They've never had a father coming home drunk and beating up mother and throwing her down the stairs. They don't know anything about that. And so they look upon the world somewhat fondly, and they think it's a fairly nice place, you know, packaged up quite well, and there's something very alluring about the world to them. And it is to these that the warning of God came concerning world bordering. There were tribes that thought it would be just as well to stay on the other side, Jordan. And of course, this meant that they would be separated from their brethren by the Jordan River. They were not willing to pass through and to be entirely cut off from the old way of life. And there are many who are raised in Christian homes, who have made confession of faith, but they are living on the other side, Jordan. They're trying to enjoy both worlds, but the Jordan gets in the way, you see, because the Lord won't have that. He won't have compromise in the Christian's life. It's one or the other. And you either cross over Jordan by the mighty hand of God. You can't do it yourself. You can't stop the river. It's the mighty hand of God that has to do that. But you have to be willing to cross over to the other side. Now, there are problems on both sides. I don't doubt that for a moment. There are problems on the other side, Jordan, and there are problems in the land of Canaan. But you see, the promise of being with them and giving them the land and defeating their enemy only had to do with those who went into Canaan. It didn't have to do with those who stayed. Now, if you stay in the world and you try to reap some sort of little bit of happiness out of the world, you'll have problems, lots of them. But don't expect the Lord to stand with you if you're trying to compromise with the world. You won't have any confidence towards God. You won't have any delight in the Lord, and you'll be cut off from your brethren. Oh, you can come to the same location, you can sit in the same building, but you won't have fellowship, for the Scripture says you can't sit at two tables. You try it sometime. You put your feet under one table or the other, and you're either going to sit and enjoy the things of God at the table of the Lord, or you're going to try and sit at what the Lord very strongly calls the table of devils. Now, he says, that's the choice. And I notice something else, too. I notice that the solemn words that were given to this group of individuals who wanted to stay on the other side, Jordan, the Lord said to them through his servant, "Why do you discourage your brethren from going over?" You see, it's contagious too, isn't it? A godly life is contagious, but an ungodly life is contagious too. And if we give a bad report of the land, if we say, "I'd rather stay here," what they in effect were saying was, "We think we know better than the Lord. He selected the land on the other side, Jordan, but we rather like this land right here. And we think this is probably better." Now, you know, it was the tribe of Gad that instigated this move to stay on the other side, Jordan. And God said to them, "Why have you sinned?" In what? You know what the sin was? It was the sin of discouraging their brethren. You know, that's a sin. The sin of discouragement. Did you know that? You know that little verse that we bandy about, "Be sure your sin will find you out"? That's the sin. The sin of discouragement. You know how long it took them to find out what their sin was? What the effect of their sin was? 1,500 years passed by. And to the land of Gad came the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. It, by this time, was called Gadara, the land of the Gadarenes. And there was a demoniac there, a man who was out of his mind because of his possession. Now, you remember why they didn't want to cross over in the first place? They were thinking more of their livestock than they were of their brethren, more of their business associations than they were of fellowship with the people of God. And they said, we'd rather just stay here if you don't mind. Well, they weren't thinking about living sinful, wicked lives. They were just thinking about living secular lives instead of spiritual lives, living by their own resources instead of depending on the resources of God. And so they put their eggs into that basket, if you will. They were thinking more of their livestock than their brethren. Now the Lord Jesus comes to the land of Gad, and he heals the demoniac of Gadara. And you remember the demons went into the pigs. Did you ever wonder why? God was putting the people of Gad to the test. The pigs went down into the sea. And the people said, would you please go away? They were still thinking more of their livestock than they were of their own brother, who had been healed from 1,000 demons. It's a contagious thing, you know. But if a man goes in for the world, if he goes in to make it in this old world, it's a contagious thing. And his sons will more than likely do the same thing. And you may preach all you want, and you may tell your children it's important to read their Bible, but if they never see you reading your Bible, don't count on them doing it either. And you may say it's important for them to get ahead in the world of faith, the real world, the Christian world, but if you're busy getting ahead in the world of business and have no time for the things of God, don't count on it. And here, 1,500 years later, the children of Gad are still thinking more about their livestock than they are about their own brethren. Solemn business, isn't it? And you can tell, you know, the children pick it up real fast, what you think is important. And as we take a look at this new generation standing on the edge, they almost committed the same sin again that their forefathers had, of turning their back on what God had for them and ending up dying in the wilderness. They almost did it again. But by the grace of God, they were preserved. And finally, God holds back the Jordan and the Ark of the Covenant takes its place in the middle of the river. Now we have our scene for this evening. 12 stones in the river and 12 stones out. There were 12 stones that were taken, one by each representative of a tribe, and they were carried out on their shoulder to the other side. Each stone was to represent a memorial to each of the 12 tribes. And they were to be built up in a cairn, in a memorial column. And this memorial column was to be a declaration to the generations following that God was able to bring his people through. This was the Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This was an acknowledgement when the children would ask their fathers, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, though the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. It was to be a memorial that God can bring his people through. And it was a memorial that separation must be an act of God. Sometimes you see a new Christian, and they're doing some things you don't think they should be doing. And so you tell them they shouldn't do those things anymore. And they try to stop for you. And they have a terrible time, because they're trying to do it for you. They're trying to do it in their own strength. But you know, if the Lord lays his hand on them, he also gives them the strength to overcome it. And if we're going to be truly separated from God, for God, separated from the world, it's not going to come by gritting our teeth. It's not going to come by self-control. It's going to come by the power of the Spirit, or it won't come at all. Now, this life of ours is sort of like a balloon, you know, you push it in one place and it'll bulge out somewhere else. And sometimes we get a little control, a little strength to preserve ourselves in one area of life. We improve our lives a little here, and it starts to fall apart somewhere else. Because we're trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. A man gives up smoking and he ends up not being able to control himself in eating. Well, has he had victory in it? No. It's just simply that the enemy has changed his tactic and is giving him a rough time somewhere else. And so often in our lives, we try to say, well, Lord, I know I'm saved by faith, but I think I have to live by works. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the just shall live by faith. It's not a matter of just being saved by faith and then the Lord saying, okay, go to it now. It's a matter of going on to live by faith. Now, I think we have these two memorials, if we can describe them that way. The 12 stones in the bottom of the river, hidden over, seen only by the eye of faith. And the 12 stones on the other side, a declaration that God had brought his people through. I think we see them in this little verse written by the Apostle Paul, his own testimony and the testimony of everyone who's truly saved, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. That's the 12 stones in the bottom of the river. Dead. The river of death, cut off, covered. I am crucified with Christ. But it's faith that sees that. I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says, nevertheless I live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. There is an I that dies at the cross, and there is an I that lives. An I that perishes, and an I that persists. The I that died was a master. And the I that lives is a servant. And he says, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we have these two aspects to the Christian life, cut off in death and yet living, for you never really know how to live until you learn to die. But I think we have something more here. I think we have the priestly and the pilgrim character of the believer. The 12 stones that were placed in the bottom of the river by Joshua were placed where the priest stood. And the 12 stones that were taken out of the river and placed on the other side were placed where the people were going to dwell, their stopping place. We read that in chapter 4, verse 8, at the end of the verse, carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged. And the word there is just a temporary stopping place. It's not where they were going to live, it was just a place they were going to stop. And so we have 12 stones where the priest stood, and you have 12 stones where the children of Israel lodged. And in those two pictures, we have the priestly ministry and the pilgrim character of the believer. As priests, we have access into the presence of God. And in these two, we see, again, the separatedness of the child of God. On the one hand, as a pilgrim, I am saying, I don't belong here. But as a priest, I am acknowledging that by grace, I do belong there. That I have been cut off from this old world. I don't belong here anymore, but I do belong in the presence of God. And we see this in the life of Abraham, don't we? That everywhere he went, he pitched his tent and he built his altar. And the first thing in the morning, as the tent flaps were pulled back, the first thing they saw as they stepped out of the tent was the altar there, and their thoughts would turn heavenward. It's a great thing, you know, in the morning, as we step out into a new day, that our thoughts would turn to God and to heaven. Oh, that our homes might have that influence. I tell you, there's enough influence in the world to make us think otherwise. And oh, how we need that in all of our homes. And I would encourage you, young parents, if you don't have that, whatever you want to call it, you don't have to call it the family altar. But the principle that in your home, as you rise to face the new day, that your thoughts and the thoughts of your children turn to God. Because that's the only way you're going to be preserved. We read of Job, that he, on those altars, would sacrifice animals, burnt offerings, in case his sons might sin. preventive medicine, to pray for the preservation of the children. I think of that prayer of David, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. How our children and grandchildren need those prayers today, to be preserved in mind. Richard Nixon said, most people don't know it yet, but the Third World War has already started. It's not a battle for land, for bodies. It's a battle for the minds of men. It's an ideological war, and our children and grandchildren are under the attack of the enemy to capture their minds. No wonder the apostle could write, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that, as it were, day by day, morning by morning, you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Place it on the altar. And then what happens? You are renewed in your mind. Not pressed into the mold of the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how our minds are renewed every day, by coming again into the presence of God. And we need to remember that we are pilgrims down here. We don't belong. And we are priests. We do belong in the presence of God. Now in chapter 5, we discover something else that occurred at Gilgal. The first thing was the ark in first and the ark out last. The second thing, the stones of commemoration. 12 stones in and 12 stones out. And then we have a remembering and a forgetting of the past. In the remembering of the past, we have the keeping of the Passover. Verse 10 of chapter 5. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. How their hearts must have stirred. Here they were, a new generation. Their fathers had kept the Passover that awesome night in the land of Egypt. And it was by that Passover that they were delivered by the mighty hand out of the hand of Pharaoh. And now here they are in another land, in the promised land, the land of the book, the land of the promise, the land that God had selected for his people. And in that land, again, the Paschal Lamb is slain. And it's interesting to notice, if we would turn back to the story of the Passover, that we would have a similar question that was posed by the children in that day. In other words, those who were the fathers, who were to answer the question, what mean ye by these stones? Those fathers were the children who had asked their fathers, what mean ye by this service? How important it is in our homes and in our assemblies for the young ones to understand why we do what we do. And not just say, well, that's how we do it here. But why do we do it here? What does the Word of God say? You know, that's one of the distinctions about the New Covenant. The Lord Jesus said the night in which he was betrayed, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. The friend, he understands why the Master is doing what he's doing. And I want you to understand why. And so in this Passover service, I'm sure the children gathered around and their parents explained to them the great significance of looking back to the celebration of the Passover. Now, of course, we have the great privilege of looking back to, not to the Passover lamb, but to God's lamb, who came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is a remembering that is good. Memories are a great thing, you know, if you're not remembering regrets. A great thing if we can think back over the years and remember the way God has led us. We don't do that enough. We don't think back enough. in our busy years. Sometimes when we get older we do, but in the busyness of life, to just take a little time and think back over the good things of God, the way he provided for us and the kindnesses he showed us, the people he brought into our lives, maybe just when we were ready to give up. And he brought those people in just when we needed them. And those circumstances and those provisions and that little verse that just met your need just at the time. It's a good thing to remember the goodness of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The scripture says, forget not all his benefits. And so there are some things that we ought to remember. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, remember all the way the Lord led thee. It's a good thing to remember the ways of God with his people. But then there was circumcision. And circumcision was an act of cutting off. It was a distinctive mark that separated the children of Israel from the nations round about them. And Gilgal means the rolling away. And the idea was that there was the reproach of Egypt rolled away. Rolled away. This was a new land now, and a new people, set apart for God. And they were to have no more to do with Egypt. It was all behind them now. And they had been brought into the land of plenty. The Apostle Paul says, forget those things that are behind. It's good to have a selective memory, you know, to remember the things we ought to remember and to forget the things we ought to forget. And here the children of Israel are reminded of the goodness of God, but they were to forget the failures of the past. The old enemy is interested in hounding us with our failures, isn't he? Filling our minds with regrets, if only, if only. But that's not God's business. God doesn't do that. And we need to judge it and recognize that the enemy is seeking to rob us of the joy of salvation and the thrill of remembering all of the good things that God has done. And we do far better to multiply our blessings than we do our troubles, for we have so much to be thankful for. The last thing that we read of this place, Gilgal, in chapter 5, we read in verse 11, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after that they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, first of all, I think there is a practical lesson here. And it is this, that God will not do for us by miracle what we may accomplish by simple obedience. You remember the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus said to them, you move the stone. Now he could have atomized it, couldn't he? Poof. But they could do that. And he wanted to include them in the work of God. And so he said, you move the stone. And not until they moved it did he do what only he could do. He said, Lazarus, come forth. It may very well be in your life that you want God to do something. Maybe you have an unsaved loved one. And you want that person to be saved. But there's a stone that has to be moved. Something in your own life. You remember, it wasn't until Naomi said, I'm going home, that she stirred in the heart of Ruth any desire to seek after God. It was in simple obedience to the word of God that resulted in such blessing in the life of Ruth. And so we have this principle, I think, that God supernaturally provided the manna, but he naturally provided the corn. They had to go and get it. They had to parch it, prepare it. Traveling through the wilderness, it was all prepared for them. And sometimes, you know, we're praying for things, and all the time God says, well, they're right there. You can do it by natural means. You know the story about the little boy who was listening to his father pray? praying for this need and for that need, these missionaries and those missionaries, Lord, meet their need and meet that need, and so on. And when the prayer was finished, the little boy said, Daddy, I wish I had your checkbook. He said, what would you like that for, son? He said, I just answer half your prayers. You know, we can say, be warmed and filled, slap someone on the back and say, cheer up, brother. But we have within our hands great resources that God has given to us. Oh, Lord, comfort so-and-so. He says, I've given you that ministry of comfort. I wish brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so would get along, or sister so-and-so and sister so-and-so, or brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so would get along. Don't you know that the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to you? There are many things that have been committed into our hands, and it's not that we do them without the help of God. Of course, we need the help of God, but there are many things we can do by natural means that we are asking God to do by supernatural means. Oh, Lord, bring in the lost into the gospel meeting. Go ask them. Go ask them. Say, well, I did. I asked somebody once and he didn't come. You know, the two fastest growing cults in the world, all they use is knocking on doors. We say it doesn't work anymore. What we mean is we don't work at it. It works. You see, our philosophy is if you knock at three doors and nobody wants it, well, obviously that doesn't work. Their philosophy is if you knock at 1,000 doors and 997 of them close in your face, you get a reward for every one. And if you get 3 out of 1,000 in a town like this, you'd have a nice congregation, wouldn't you? It all depends on the way you look at it. So there's a practical lesson here. That God will not do for us by miracle what he has given us into our hands to do with our own resources. I think there is also a symbolic picture here. You know that the manna speaks to us of Christ in his incarnation, the bread that came down from heaven to satisfy our hungry souls. It's a great thing to feast on that. To feast on Christ in his incarnation. As we journey through the wilderness, to enjoy the fact that he has been this way before. To taste and see that the Lord is good. To understand something of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he passed through this wilderness scene. There's a great deal to be enjoyed in that. But there's something beyond that. And that's to feed on the corn. The parched corn speaks to us of Christ in resurrection life. It was wonderful that the God of heaven should choose to become a man and pass through this scene, sleep on the hillside, travel by boat and on the back of a donkey, and many a weary mile on foot, that he should be hungry, begin his ministry that way, and he should finish it being thirsty, and that in between he should say, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There's a great deal of help in that when we're going through the wilderness journey to appreciate the incarnation and the life of the Lord Jesus as he passed through the wilderness journey. But the power comes, and the thrill comes, when we realize that the one who lived and died is the one who now lives in the power of an endless life. The one who has been exalted, and to whom the Father has said, Son, sit here at my right hand. That God would become a man and walk on earth should satisfy the hearts of God's people in the wilderness journey, but that a real man sits on the throne of God ought to thrill our hearts. Oh, what power there is in that. The life of Christ that is now our life and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. We read concerning the first fruits offering that it was cut down while it was green. There's the life of Christ cut down prematurely. But I would like you to notice very carefully that it said that when they cut down the green ears, that they were ears that were full. There was no immaturity in Christ. Though his death might be called premature because he was only 33, he was not immature. He was absolutely complete. The fullness of the Godhead. There's a full ear of corn for you. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he was cut down. And then it was parched in the fire. Oh, the fire. But you know, the fire there is not speaking of the cross. I believe what we have in the meal offering is not the cross, is it? There's no blood there. It's the sufferings, the endurings of the Lord Jesus apart from the cross. The first meal offering is the handful of flour. That's what the Lord Jesus is in incarnation. That fine flour. No leaven, no blood, and no honey, no natural sweetness. But added to the flour, there was the oil. Beautiful picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony with Christ. In addition, there was added the salt of the covenant. And the salt of the covenant speaks to us of the unchanging promise of God based on the perfections of Christ. God was fully satisfied with Christ, and on the basis of his satisfaction, we can rest in his unchanging word. And then there was the frankincense. It says there was a handful of meal and some of the others, but all of the frankincense. In other words, all of the life of Christ was for the pleasure of his Father. Offering the handful of meal. But then there were three different kinds of cakes. There was the cake on the plate. There was the cake in the oven. And there was the cake in the pan. Now, the cake in the oven was the first one. And that's the hidden one, isn't it? And that speaks to us, I think, of the hidden years in Nazareth. We don't really know much about that, but we know that there was suffering there. The suffering of his holy soul in a world full of sin. The suffering that he felt as he moved through the streets of the city, and he could have met the needs. Think of some poor old woman coming down the street, and he knew every longing of her heart, and she wouldn't have him. We read that he lifted his eyes to heaven and sighed. What a sigh that must have been. As he looked on the needs of the multitudes and saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and they would not have him. Do you see the sheep like that? Do we see through the eyes of Christ? That's what the real suffering is. I think the saints in Russia would tell us that. That it's not the physical abuse. It's the longings of their soul, their heart sufferings, as they behold a great nation going headlong to hell and no desire for God. There were the hidden years in the oven. And then there were the open years in the plate. When every move was at the scrutiny of his own and of his enemies, of the curious gawkers, yea, even the demons of hell. And when they came to the end of those perfect years, what do we read? They were all agreed about one thing. They were all agreed that there was no leaven in that cake. The demons of hell said, "What hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God?" His enemy said, "Never man spake like this man. I find no fault in him at all." His friend said, "He did no sin. in him is no sin at all. And God from heaven opened the windows and called for men to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then there was the pan. And of course, the frying pan. You know that in a frying pan, you can see from above, but you can't see from the side. In other words, in the plate, you could see from the side or you could see from above. Men and God agreed about this, but in the frying pan, it was only what God could see. And I think we have there the Garden of Gethsemane experience. When the Lord Jesus went a little further, we read about a stone's cast. You know, that was the place of the rebellious son, wasn't it? A stone's cast away. He was taking the place of all the rebellious sons of Adam. And he cried from his soul in the suffering of it all, in anticipation of Calvary, "My God, my God." As he beheld the sorrows of the cross from his heart, there came these words, "If it be possible." Why did he say that? Did he not know that it was impossible, but that he go by way of the cross? He wanted us to know that there was no other way. And so we see in the Lord Jesus that which feeds our souls. That's what God's people ought to be feeding on these days. I tell you, you'll go hungry if you feed on ashes. You know how easy it is to pick up a magazine or to turn on the machine and sit there by the hour? No wonder we're weak. No wonder we don't have joy in our hearts. This old world won't feed our souls. But here we have the old corn. It's the mature corn. That's the word that's used here. The full corn, the satisfaction. They ate the fruit of the land. His fruit is sweet to my taste. Oh, may the Lord help us to know what to feed on. I close with these two scenes. We might take this little scene at Gilgal, and there are two parenthetical dealings between Joshua and God. In the first, we have God revealing himself to Joshua in chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I am the Lord. I change not. Has God changed, Christian? You know that lovely old verse, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, except for the last few years." Isn't that a lovely promise? Of course, it doesn't say that, does it? He's the same Lord who's with us today. The same Holy Spirit that worked at Pentecost. The same God and Father of all who is through all and above all and in you all. Same one, isn't it? And he says, "I want Israel to know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." New generation. And Joshua may not have thought himself to be of the caliber of a man like Moses. But it wasn't the caliber of the man, was it? It was the unchanging character of God. And if we're looking for our solution in men today, we'll be disappointed. It's God who saves. It's the God of heaven who ministers to the needs of his people. And often I see around us today people looking for new methods and for new men, some solution other than turning to God. And that's what we need today, is a fresh view of God. As God revealed himself to Joshua, and he said, "I want you to know, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And so we have the responsibility of this man. If God is with him and he leads the people in, then God has guaranteed the victory. Now we come to the end, and I'd like to read just this verse or two at the end of chapter 5 and verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay. Is that any way to answer a question? Whose side are you on? Are you their side or are you on my side? And he said, No. Well, no what? No theirs or no mine? Well, no neither. But as captain, you'll notice your marginal reading, as prince, of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Today I will magnify thee in the sight of Israel. Take your shoe off, Joshua. And he fell down and worshipped. Whose side are you on? Who goes there? Are you on my side or are you on their side? And the Lord answers, I'm not on anybody's side, Joshua. You're on my side. He's the Lord. It was Florence Nightingale who wrote in her diary, I must constantly remind myself that God is not my private secretary. He is not in heaven to do our will. We are on earth to do his will. And as much as he was magnified in the eyes of Israel, he was still just a poor man. And he had to bow down low in the dust before the Lord and worship him. Oh, thank God that he's taken us up out of the dunghill and he's set us with princes. And he's given us all things richly to enjoy. He's called us to be a kingdom of priests. But when we come face to face with the Prince of the hosts of the Lord, all we can do is bow low in worship. Oh, may we honor him and think of that glorious day when all our battles are done, and all the weary way is through, and all the tears are gone, and the burdens laid down at last, and we shall see him face to face. The Prince of the hosts of the Lord. And we shall hear from our Commander-in-Chief, Well done, servant, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Well, dear Christian, there's much land yet to be possessed. And the God of Joshua is your God and my God. And he asks us to bow and worship, and then to rise and realize that the battle is the Lord's, but he has guaranteed us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee that thou hast selected for us a land that is rich with resources, but a land that has its enemies and its battles, but a land that has its victories too. We fear very often that we just live on the edge of the world because we don't have confidence to take the land. We all have enemies in our lives, and we fear that we compromise with them and try to coexist with the enemies of God. Oh, help us to go forth ringing with the cry of glory. The shout of a king is among them. And may we have victory in our lives, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, that thy people might feast on the corn and enjoy the resurrection life of Christ. For a lot has happened since he was crucified, and wicked men treated him so. For God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and he sits exalted at thy right hand today. And by faith we would bow low before him and worship and realize that because we are thine, because we are redeemed, because we are separated from the old life, because we have been circumcised in the heart, because we feed on the food of heaven, the ground whereon we stand is holy. Help us then to live holy lives in a very unholy world by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. And so we thank thee for our Joshua, our O Lord Save, who came and conquered all our enemies at Calvary. We ask thee to help us to go in now and possess our possession and to reap the benefits of the battle at Calvary's Hill, that we might be good soldiers and stand, having done all, for the glory of God. We commit this assembly to thee for thy special ministration upon every life, as thou dost know the needs to be. We thank thee that thou art able to meet every need out of thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to sing in closing. I enjoyed that singing so much. I'd like us to sing, just before we go, a stanza or two of number 402. 402. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. Let's sing, shall we? Stanzas 2 and 3 of number 402, and I'd like you to stand to sing.
Longing to be with him.